The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, we are in chapter 14 of the confession, which is on saving faith, and we finished up 2 weeks ago, we finished up the second paragraph, or just about, I think. If you have a copy of the confession, if you look at chapter 14, paragraph 2, the that last sentence, "But the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace." All right. So, in a sense, as the confession was talking about, there are different responses of faith to different portions of Scripture. Right. So sometimes faith responds to Scripture with fear and trembling. Other times with joy and embracing the promises. Right. There's no uniform response of faith to all of Scripture, because Scripture is designed to appeal to us in different ways. Right. But the confession ends this paragraph by saying, "But the innocence, the principal act of faith," they have in the plural, "the principal acts of faith," actually is focusing on Christ. Okay? In other words, there is a core essential response of faith, and that is to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Saving faith is always preeminently focused on Jesus Christ. So, "But as many as receive Him, to these He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name." Paul says to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." There is this wonderful Christ-centered focus to saving faith. In fact, you even remember at the Jerusalem Council, this is one of the things that moves Simon Peter to stand up at the council and to give testimony that the Gentiles had done what? Had believed in the Lord Jesus just as we have, right? And so this is the very heart of faith, is focusing on the person of Christ. Let me just say one quick thing about that too, because we believe in the importance of sound doctrine, right? I mean, who would say, no, we don't think sound doctrine is important? We all think it is important. But understand that saving faith is not in sound doctrine. Saving faith is in the person of Christ. Okay? Now, in other words, saving faith is directed to a person, the crucified, resurrected Jesus, right? So that saving faith actually connects me with Him, in union with Him, in a personal, vital way, so that I now have a relationship with the risen Christ. But in order to believe in the person of Christ, you have to know what is taught about Christ, right? So, in other words, the propositional truths about Christ are never divorced from the person of Christ. Does that make sense? Right. So, so simply believing that the resurrection happened isn't saving faith. But if I put my faith in Christ and don't believe in the resurrection, I'm not believing in the biblical Christ. You see how that works? If I say I believe in Jesus, love Jesus, I think Jesus is the best, and yet I don't think that He is fully God, then my faith is not in the person of Christ, because that's not the person of Christ. To deny the deity of Christ or deny the humanity of Christ or to deny the resurrection of Christ is actually to deny the person of Christ, right? And you can't deny the person and then say that you have faith in him. And so faith is always directed towards the person of Christ, but the person of Christ is always defined biblically by propositional truths about Christ. All right? Does that make sense? Okay. Does that have any implications for your witness to people? Absolutely. Absolutely. There are plenty of people that are more than willing to, smile and tip their hat at Jesus as an ethical teacher, right? But the minute that we deviate from the biblical position of who he is, then we no longer have a right to claim that we know him, right? All right. So that brings us to the third paragraph, and it reads like this in the updated version of the confession. This faith may exist in varying degrees so that it may be either weak or strong. Yet even in its weakest form, it is different in kind or nature, like all other saving graces, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Therefore, faith may often be attacked and weakened, but it gains the victory. It matures in many to the point that they attain full assurance through Christ, who is both the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so we get to this last paragraph, and one of the things that is consistently true about the confession. Right, so you think of a confession of faith, you think of theology, right? Right. This the confession of faith is a theological document, right? This is what we, on one version of the confession, it had things most assuredly believed among us, right? Which was from the original preface of the confession. These are things most assuredly believed. So a confession of faith, by definition, is theological. It's theological positions, right? But notice how incredibly pastoral it is. Notice how incredibly experiential it is. So in the chapter on saving faith, it isn't just merely, in a sense, articulating the propositions of what constitute saving faith. It also wants to deal with the fact that Christians experience faith in different ways. So here is an absolute, undisputed truth. Every single person in this room has, first of all, we don't have the same faith in terms of degree, in terms of strength, in terms of weakness, or in terms of experience. Okay? We do all have the same faith in that we have that grace, saving faith from God, put in Jesus Christ. That's what binds us all together. But our experience of that faith is different. Everything from its inception to its development, it is different. Notice the very first distinction that is made. It exists in varying degrees so that it may be either weak or strong. So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. The writer here in this wonderful passage says, let's start at the verse 11, where the paragraph starts. Concerning him, that's Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So from this very passage, you can see that, one, the writer expected his readers to be farther along, more mature in the faith than they were, right? Okay. Just a simple question. How many of you can look back and you can say, I've been a Christian since, okay, plug in the date, and say from that time to this, I think legitimately I can say I should be farther along. Right? Okay. Anybody like, no, you know what? I think I'm right on pace. In fact, I'm actually doing better than expected. Right? Nobody says that. Right? So you have this this sense where, in terms of our faith, none of us have matured as we ought to have matured, right? It also brings up the fact that there are different levels of maturity that have, in a sense, implications for life. So those who are more mature in faith actually have more discernment than those who have become dull of hearing, right? Now, in this passage, there most definitely is this sense of you ought to be farther along than you really are. But there's also a sense in Scripture where you have some that are weaker in faith and some that are stronger in faith. And in those passages, it actually does not seem to be an indictment on those who are weaker. It's just a different degree of faith, right? Now, I want to say that this is really important for us. It's important for us in the way that we interact with other people. So, for instance, in Romans 14, Paul deals with the weak and the strong. Now, technically, he's dealing with those who are weak and strong in faith, all right? But in Romans 14, who's the weak in faith? What's that? Yeah, that's Molly's New Living Translation. Those who are more sticklers about things, they're actually designated weak in faith. By the way, we turn this upside down when we deal with Romans 14, all right? In other words, those who are weak in faith have more scruples of conscience that are not actually defined in God's word, all right? So a person who doesn't think that they should watch a baseball game, right? So let's say you were a gambler before you were converted, and you used to gamble on baseball all the time, and then you cannot disassociate baseball from gambling, and so you don't have the freedom to actually go and enjoy the greatest sport ever invented. And so you settle for soccer in your carnality. Anyway, so the minute that you have a scruple, I can't watch baseball, right? Paul actually says it's weak in faith. Okay? By the way, it's not a condemnation. You know why it's not a condemnation? because Paul never says those who are weak in faith need to become strong in faith. He actually teaches in Romans 14, act in accord with your conscience, even if it's weak. Don't go against conscience, even if it's weak. All right? So, the person who is strong in faith, in Romans 14, is the person who uses his liberty. Okay? Now, here's the interesting thing, is that Paul never says, those of you who are strong, help those who are weak become strong. He actually says, don't look down on the weaker brethren. And then to the weaker ones, he says, don't hold the stronger ones in contempt. I can't believe he watches baseball. He's sinning. Paul says, no, don't do that. Just as sure as, I can't believe that guy can't bring himself to a baseball game. What's wrong with that guy? If only he had more faith. Paul actually prohibits both attitudes on both sides because there are people that differ in the strength or weakness of their faith, and our job is not to judge one another, but to love one another. Paul also gives a list of categories. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Okay, so who are the unruly? What's unruly? This is not hard. What's that? Hooligans, okay. Yeah, I love the free translation that we get here. What's that? Okay, disruptive, insubordinate, okay, undisciplined. These are the people that are being described are people that don't walk according to the standard. Okay? Biblical standard, right? Not your personal fundamentalist Baptist standard. Okay? But biblical standard. People that don't walk according. They're the unruly. What are you supposed to do with them? Admonish them. What kind of word is admonish? It's a strong word, right? It's a confrontational word. So you have somebody that is unruly, your job is not to coddle them, but to confront them in love, right? What's the next category? Encourage the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted would be the person, well, you tell me, faint-hearted. Is that the way the ESV does it? Yes? Faint-hearted. Discouraged, okay? The bruised reed, yeah, to use another biblical image, the bruised reed would be the faint-hearted. This is the person who is vulnerable, who is easily broken. This is the person who is timid. There's a natural timidity, a weakness, all right? Okay. What do you do with them? By the way, let me just say, that could describe a person who's weak in faith, a faint-hearted person, right? Okay. A faint-hearted person may be a person who really struggles with assurance or confidence that God loves them, or right? So faint-hearted, this person is in a weakened, vulnerable state. What are you supposed to do with them? Encourage them. Is encourage different than admonish? Yes. Aren't you glad he doesn't say, admonish the faint-hearted? Right? Go getting in the faint-hearted's faith, right? What's wrong with you? No, encourage. Okay? Now, you know, some of us have a problem, and that is that when we encounter the faint-hearted and we don't relate to faint-heartedness, it's easy for us to admonish the faint-hearted instead of encourage the faint-hearted. Okay? But we need to actually follow the example of our Lord Jesus, who a bruised reed he would not break, and a dimly burning wick he would not extinguish. Jesus knows how to encourage the faint-hearted. He most certainly knows how to admonish the unruly, but he knows how to encourage the faint-hearted. Notice the next category. Help the weak. Okay. There may not be a big difference between the faint-hearted and the weak, because the faint-hearted are certainly weak, and the weak can often be faint-hearted. But here's a person, the weak. This could be a reference to a physical weakness. It could be a reference to those who are physically infirmed in some way. And of course, we have many admonitions to help people who are in physically weakened conditions or who are sick. But it could also be a spiritual condition of weakness, a weakness of faith. What do? You help them. You help them. And then the last admonition for us is what? The easy one. Be patient with everyone. Okay. Not like really everyone, really. By the way, what that means is that you're patient with those you're admonishing, and you're patient with those you're encouraging, and you're patient with those you're helping. Okay. Right? You see that? Okay, God, yes. So our patience with others really should be motivated by understanding God's unbelievable patience with us, right? So even though we may have perceptions of ourselves that we're not weak or whatever, the fact is that God is patient with us, and he knows exactly who and what we are better than we know ourselves. So let me just say, if you perceive yourself to be a strong person, let me just say, you're not as strong as you think you are. If you perceive yourself to be a mature person, you are not as mature as you think you are. If you perceive yourself to be a humble person, you're not humble at all right? Now, self-perception, God sees through it, and he's patient with us, right? He's patient with us in our weakness, patient with us in our sin. So when you go to admonish the unruly, does the unruly always, is their immediate response to say, thank you for loving me enough to tell me the truth. I'm complying now. Is that the way it works? Okay, thank you, right? So yeah, no, it doesn't work that way. Normally, you have to do what? Admonish twice? What about encouraging the faint-hearted? See, to me, this is more frustrating than admonishing the unruly, because the faint-hearted don't want to be faint-hearted. The unruly often do want to be unruly. Okay? The faint-hearted don't want to be faint-hearted, and yet faint-heartedness is something that is so deeply ingrained that sometimes it is really hard for somebody to in a sense, see what you're trying to show them. Right? Am I saying things that resonate with you? Right? So, you know, by the way, why do you need patience? Because the faint-hearted are not going to look at you and just go, thank you so much, Romans 8:28. I wish I'd have known that verse before. It doesn't work that way, does it? And so you have to be patient. And then take those that are weak, whether weak in body or weak in spirit or faith. Just patiently help them. Right? Patiently help them. And so, here's the point of the confession, and that is, look, among God's people, there's a variety, varying degrees of faith and strength and weakness. Recognize that. Not everybody that you hang out with is going to be in the same place as you, and you're not going to be in the same place as everybody else. There is incredible variety in the body of Christ, but the fact is that we are to be encouraging, helping, strengthening, praying for one another with great patience. But the confession makes a very important qualification. Yet even in its weakest form. Okay? How many of you know that classic hymn? We haven't sung it in a while, and it's too bad because I love it. None other lamb, none other name. Okay? Number 158. You getting that, Ash? All right, good. None other lamb, none other name. Christina Rossetti. My hope burns low. My faith burns low. Only my heart cries out to thee. There are times when your faith burns low. Is that true? And here's what the confession says. Even in its weakest form, even when it's burning the lowest, it is still different in kind than the temporary faith of temporary believers. Now, you may think to yourself, well, that's, I don't see the point. I don't see why that is such an encouragement. Well, here's what the confession is saying, is that even when your faith is the weakest, if it's saving faith, even when your faith is the weakest, even when your doubts are the greatest, even when your assurance is at zero, that weak faith is different in kind than the faith of temporary believers. You know what that means? That means that that faith, that saving faith, will not die. There's an amazing passage in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. And this is Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice this. To those who have received a faith. So stop. What's the implication of you've received a faith? It's a gift. It's a gift. Okay? You have faith. You've received that faith as a gift, right? To those who have received a faith as the same kind, or I don't know how the ESV does it, but, equal standing? Oh, that's pitiful. same kind, that is, same value as ours. Who's our? Peter and the apostles. Here is something absolutely remarkable. If you have saving faith, you received that saving faith as a gift, and the gift that God gave you is the very same gift that he gave the apostles. And that gift of faith that was exercised by Peter and Paul and James and John is the very same faith that has been given to you that is of the same value and of the same kind. And by virtue of the fact that it is the gift of God, it is a permanent gift. It is a gift that will not die. Yes, it may grow weak. Yes, it may grow strong. Yes, it may be assailed from the powers of hell. But the fact is that it is no temporary faith. And the reason it's no temporary faith is because your Savior holds you in his hand. And he sustains that faith. And even when it is burning low, you can imagine the Lord Jesus protecting it from the wind so that it doesn't go out. And so, the confession says, even in its weakest form, think about your walk with Christ and think about the time when you were the lowest, when you were the weakest, when you didn't know whether or not you would wake up believing. The reality is this, that the faith that you had that was burning so low was sustained and maintained and preserved by the grace of Christ. In the words that he spoke to Simon Peter, I have prayed that your faith would not fail. So even in its weakest form, it's distinguished from the faith of temporary believers. Then notice this, faith, although attacked and weakened, overcomes. Now, what in the world would make the confession think that our faith could be under attack? What's that? Okay. 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 All these things are true. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. We're in a war. We're in a war every day. If you're a Christian, you're in a war. And here's the thing, is that this is not preeminently the culture war, as real as that is. This is a war for your faith. Satan's design is to do what? To destroy your faith. What was his design in Luke 22? Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Okay? Anybody ever grow up using a sieve? Okay? Well, that'll date you. Violent shaking for the purpose of separation. That's what Satan does, right? That's what Satan does. And does he take weekends off? We wish. Okay. Does he work 8-hour shifts? We wish. The fact is that the fight that we're in every single day is the fight for faith. When you wake up in the morning, the fight that's before you is the fight for your faith. So Paul could say to the Thessalonians, remember he was with Thessalonians only for 3 weeks, and he says, and Paul had to leave because of persecution. He says, when we could stand it no longer, we sent Timothy to find out about your faith, lest the tempter had come and our labor had been in vain. What's the battle? For faith. For faith. And so faith is assaulted every day. It is assaulted and under attack every day. And by the way, so Satan has been at this war for a long time. And he knows how to wage effective warfare. Is that not true? And so Satan can attack faith. And the thing is that he may attack faith here in 70 different ways. Okay? He may attack your faith by doing his best to have you discouraged. He may do his best to attack your faith by leading you into sin. He may attack your faith by putting unbelieving friends in your life who are nothing but instruments of Satan to work for your unbelief. Okay? There are all different ways that Satan can attack our faith. But here's the reality, is it's under assault all the time. The fight we have is for the fight of faith. And then John tells us, and this is the victory, your faith. In other words, child of God, you're in a war, your faith is under attack, but in Christ, your faith will overcome. And do you know when you need to believe that the most? Is when your faith is weakest. That's when you need to cling to the promises of a victorious Christ and a triumphant gospel and an overcoming grace that will not let your faith die. And so you fight, and you fight every day. And how do you fight for faith? You feed faith with the word, and you feed faith with the promises, and you feed faith by preaching those promises, preaching that gospel to yourself. And so there are going to be times where the devil is absolutely doing his best to do what? To undermine a sense that God loves you, that God cares for you, that Christ died for your sins. God may love other people, but he certainly doesn't love a piece of trash like me. Christ may have died for other people, but my sins are too hideous. And do you know what you do? Listen, one little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. What is that word? It's the word of the gospel. And I cling to the gospel. And I cling to the truth of Christ. And even when I don't feel like it, and even when my conscience isn't bearing witness, and even when my faith is weak, to simply be able to eke out of your soul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, is enough to keep the flame of faith burning. And so fight. And you fight with the full confidence that the battle's already been won. The war's already been won. The victory is absolutely done. One of my favorite illustrations of this, and I have to hurry. One of my favorite illustrations comes from a German Lutheran scholar who was alive during World War II in the 1950s. He wrote a book called Christ and Time, and Oscar Coleman. And he says that the time between the cross and the resurrection and the second coming was like the cross and the resurrection was D-Day. It's the Normandy invasion. Once the Allied troops had actually taken the beach and established their superiority, the war was over. But the war wasn't technically over until June 6, 1945, VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. And in between that time, between the Allied victory and the actual surrender of the enemy, you had some of the bloodiest fighting in all of the war. Battle of the Bulge, right? Some of the most historic, heroic. The battles were still going on, but guess what? The enemy was already defeated. And he was fighting out of desperation. So here we are. We live between the cross, resurrection, and ascension, and the second coming. So we live, in essence, between D-Day and VE Day. And the battle is real, but the war is won. And so, you cling to Christ. You cling to his promises. And it is in that, child of God, that you overcome. I don't think for a second that overcoming means some sort of unbelievably blissed out triumphant life. Overcoming simply means that your faith is preserved and you may be limping across the finish line, you may be bloodied, you may be dragging yourself. But the victory of faith means you'll cross the line. You will cross the line. So if you're weak in faith this morning, take comfort. First of all, it's not an abnormality. You're not weird because you're weak in faith. Like, okay, from now on, all the weak in faith people have to sit over there. Okay. Yeah, then we'd find out how normal it was because we'd have to move the section all the way over to there. Okay. But notice this last part. This is why I need to hurry. Faith matures and attains full assurance. Okay. Now, this last section is basically saying, look, your faith is going to grow. No matter what you feel like it is right now, your faith is going to grow. Faith matures. Okay. Aren't you glad faith matures? Now, here's the thing, is that this is easy to tell people in counseling. It's not easy to take and apply to yourself. You're farther along than you think. I tell people this in counseling all the time. You're farther along than you think. You know how I know that's true? Because we live every day with ourselves. And we live every day with our failures. And we live every day with our weakness. And what we see is simply what is right in front of us. Take a step back. Ask yourself, am I not different than I was 5 years ago? 10 years ago? 15 years ago? Has God not grown my faith over these years? Now, that doesn't mean that I'm where I want to be. But it certainly means I'm not what I used to be. Faith matures. And we know faith matures because the one who started the good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. And so faith matures, and with maturing faith comes deepening assurance. You want stronger assurance? Grow in faith. You want stronger assurance? Sink your roots down deeper into Christ. You want stronger assurance? Sink your roots deeper into the promises of God and the gospel. Grow your faith. Feed your faith on the word and the promises and on Christ. And as that happens, as faith matures, assurance grows. And by the way, God's will for you is to be fully assured. Now, some preachers think that the best place for us to be is fully unassured. And they preach like it. Like a successful sermon is talking the majority of people out of, in the congregation out of believing that they're saved. Okay. That's not success. Okay. The only people that should ever be talked out of believing that they're saved is those who are actually not. Okay. There's no virtue in actually undermining the assurance of a true child of God. And so the writer to the Hebrews says this. This is Hebrews 6:11. He says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." And so there's two things that you have to see in this. First of all, the desire for them to reach full assurance. Second, that it takes diligence. Okay. You see that? We desire each of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Verse 12, so that, here's why you need full assurance, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, at the beginning, we were doing next steps. You need to take good care of yourself so that you're able to do what? Have a healthy walk and serve other people, right? Well, here's the parallel. You need to take care of your faith and take care of yourself spiritually, because if you don't and you lack assurance, you're not useful for yourself or for anyone else. If I sit here and so what I want you to do is I know time's up, but let me just, this illustration just popped into my head, as do 99% of my illustrations. So imagine I'm sitting over here during the worship service and I'm about to come and preach the gospel to you, right? And I'm sitting there going, I don't even think God loves me. I don't even know that my sins are forgiven. I don't even know that Christ intercedes for me. And so I get up and walk up. I have really good news for you today. How effective would I be in ministering to your souls if I'm ministering out of a place of doubt and lack of assurance? And the answer is, just as sure as the sick person is absorbed in their own health, so the person who is struggling and lacks assurance is actually absorbed in the same way. It's not to say that the health issues aren't real or the spiritual issues aren't real, but you have to understand there's a necessity of self-absorption, which actually then nullifies my ability to serve others well. One of the things that God uses to cause us to persevere, to inherit the promises, is assurance. Because if my assurance of faith is grounded, and we'll have a section, chapter on assurance here pretty soon. If my assurance is grounded, then I am absolutely confident that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ loves me, that He chose me before the foundations of the world, that He gave His Son to be the propitiation for my sins, that all of my sins are forgiven. There's not one ounce of wrath left for me. God loves me. Christ intercedes for me. Christ is compassionate and merciful to me, and that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And as you live and breathe in that assured environment, guess what happens? You worship differently, you serve differently, you live your life differently. If you're a spiritual Eeyore, well, maybe I'm saved. Yeah, give me Tigger any day. All right? Well, not really, but you know what I'm saying. That's God's desire for you, is full assurance of faith, so that you persevere to the end. And so there's a lot more. I'll send out a next step, but let me just close by saying this, that saving faith is not a static thing. It's not merely a transactional thing. It's a living thing. It's a dynamic thing. It's a growing thing that is fueled by the fact that He is the vine and you are the branches. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our confession of faith. Thank you for the wisdom and the theological and spiritual maturity of the men that put this together and help us to understand the Scriptures better. And we pray, Father, today for those that are struggling, those who are weak in faith. We pray that even today you would minister to them in ways that they could have never imagined today. And we commit this time to you. We commit this lesson to you. And we pray that you would be glorified in it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.